All right, so we've been in a series in the book of Ephesians on spiritual warfare. And over the past few weeks, we've taken each week to talk about what each piece of the armor is about. And these are metaphors, right? You cannot go down to your local Christian bookstore and buy a belt of truth that you need to put on. You're not going to go out and buy feet prepared with the gospel and put those on. These are all metaphors. They're telling us something that is a spiritual truth, and he's using armor to communicate those. That we want to make sure spiritually we have certain parts of our life that is covered, right? So that the enemy cannot get at us. The Bible tells us that the evil one, that God protects us from the evil one, and that if we are in Christ, the evil one cannot touch us. God has put around each of us a hedge of protection. That's really good to know, isn't it? Because we don't know a lot about that malevolent world that is out there, that world of demons. We don't know a lot about the angelic world that's out there either, the world of angels. What we do know is that they're involved in our lives. They are sent to minister to those that have life. Do you have life? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Then angels have worked in your life. The Bible says that they come to strengthen us. They strengthened Jesus. The Bible says they minister to us and that we entertain angels unaware. That doesn't just mean you ran into somebody on the street that was an angel and you didn't think they were an angel. It means they're involved in your life unaware and you don't know it. Some might say, well, why are we so unaware of them? Because if we were aware of them, we'd be constantly thinking about them. You can't see them. You're not in your room praying at night when you see a flutter of wings. Did you see that? It was an angel in my room and it was helping me out. So we have this angelic world that is out there and they are battling against the malevolent world, the world of demons. And I want to talk a little bit more about what the Bible says the world of demons are doing to help us to know how we ought to pray, because that's where we go to after we put on this spiritual, after we put on our spiritual armor. We are to put it on, and it is to be on now forever. You don't have to get up in the morning and put on your belt of truth. Some people do that, and I'm not necessarily saying you can't do that. If you want to get up and say, I put on my belt of truth, I put on my breastplate of righteousness, I put on my gospel on my feet. If you want to do that, more power to you. You don't have to. It means you are committed to truth. It means you are righteous and things are right between you and God. It means you have true and real salvation and you have that helmet of salvation on. It means you have the word of God and you will defend when the enemy attacks you and tempts you by the truths that you find within the pages of scripture. And it means that we are committed to these things now forever. And we're not going to go on doing the battle and then retire. We're going to put on this armor and then we will have it on for the rest of our lives until Jesus comes and gets us, and if he tarries, or until we go and are with him. But what are we to do between now and then? It says put on this armor and stand. It said to put on the armor for two reasons. Number one, that you would be able to stand against the schemes of the enemy. We want to know what his schemes are. We wear the armor so he can't get us with his schemes. Number two, it says that you might be able to stand in the evil day. I don't know what that evil day looks like for you. For Eve, it was in a garden. She's in a garden, the Garden of Eden, and the evil day came for her and she failed. For Jesus, he was on a mountain after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the evil day came and he was successful. I take it that that evil day could come anywhere in between that. Satan may take advantage of us when life is really easy and good, and he might take advantage of us when we are facing difficulties or hard times. But if we put our armor on and are prepared, when that evil day comes, we will be able to do what? Stand. We will stand, and he will not take us out if we have that armor on. Now, I want to focus on one particular passage that we haven't talked too much about in this series, but I want to talk about it. And that is in verse 12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is really good for us to be reminded of every so often. What kind of struggles you got going on in your life now? What kind of problems are happening in our nation? What kind of things are happening at your work? What's going on with your children? What's going on with employees, employers? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Everything has a spiritual connection, and we must look at it that way. And then he says this, and it's kind of cryptic. He doesn't give us a lot of information about it. He says, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, comma, against powers, comma, against the rulers of darkness of this age, comma, and a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places, period. So there are four different groups that are listed there. Some say that this is just a giant net that's meant to catch all kinds of the work that the enemy is doing out there. Others say that there are demons with higher rankings than other demons. And some demons are involved in doing certain things, and other demons are involved in doing other things. There are principalities, there are powers, there is a spiritual host of wickedness, and there are those that are working in the area of darkness. So when we consider the scriptures, which is what we should do, we want to know what kind of things the enemy is doing. The very first thing that we find, and we don't have to go too far in the book of Genesis to see the work of the enemy, is we find the enemy is tempting. He shows up in the garden, beautiful place, gorgeous, and then there's a snake. A snake in the garden. You ever thought about that? Of all things you wouldn't expect for there to be in the garden, the Garden of Eden would be a snake. And there's a snake. We also know from Revelation, he's the dragon, the devil, the snake of old. So we have identified for us in the book of Revelation who this is. And this snake tempts Eve. That's the first thing that Satan does. And we're told this in the New Testament as well. He is a tempter and he tries to tempt you. We see Jesus in the New Testament tempted in the wilderness. So there is no question that he is tempting. He's tempting you, trying to get you to do something that is not good for you, something that is going to hurt you, something that is going to be destructive to you or someone else. And he's trying to get you to do it by tempting you. But also we see in the Old Testament that he's an accuser. We see that Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the Lord, and the devil is there to accuse him. In the New Testament, we're told that he is called the accuser of the brethren. So these are two of the things that Satan and his demonic host do. They tempt us to do things we shouldn't do, to do things that are destructive, to do things that are harmful, and then when we do them, they accuse us. Isn't that just like the enemy? You should do this. It's going to be really good. You're going to like this. As soon as you do it, you creep. How dare you do that? You are such an awful person. That's exactly how the devil works. Because sin is destructive. Sin brings death. God wants to bring you life. God wants you to make decisions today that are going to bring good things in your future. The enemy wants you to make decisions today that are going to bring bad things in your future. And so the enemy uses guilt and he piles it on. Now listen, guilt isn't bad. Guilt is good. You may not think that way, but it is. Guilt is to the soul what nerves are to the body. The other day I'm at my desk and I reach up to get a piece of paper and I slide my finger along the paper and I get a paper cut. Now it's not very bad, but it hurts like the dickens, right? And for a split second, your mind says you are slicing your finger open, right? I don't know why it does that, because just because of the way it feels, I guess. I thought I had sliced it all the way to the bone. I could barely find anything on my finger, but it hurt. Now, when that happened, I didn't say, stupid nerves in my hand. How awful that I have these nerves. No, because those nerves are there if I do touch something sharp to tell me I'm touching something sharp and I'm going to hurt myself. The same is true when it's hot. We're in Phoenix the other day. We're at a Mexican restaurant. The gal puts the plate down in front of us and she says, your plate is hot. First thing that I do is push the plate away. My wife as well. Now I think, here's what I think. I think she puts it too close to people on purpose. I think because it was too close, I needed to get it away. I think she's like, the plate's hot, so then I'll push it away. So I push the plate away and I'm, ow, and my wife's like, ow. We're both like, and she's like, no one believes me. I tell every table, no one believes me that it's hot. But we have those nerves so that if we pick something up that is hot, your nerves are telling you, you are damaging your hand. Let it go. And we've all had those experiences. We're really glad we have nerves. Do we like the pain that comes from those nerves? Not at all. Can those nerves be exploited? Certainly. Someone could torture you. I won't use you as an example. Someone could torture me. They are exploiting something God has given to protect my body to get me to tell them something they want to know. And I just want to let you know, if I know anything you need to know, I'll tell you without torture, all right? I don't want to be tortured. There isn't anything that any information that I have. I don't want to know any information that I can't tell somebody. And so I will just let it go. But they can exploit it, right? And they could torture you using the nerves that God has given you for something good so you could protect your body to use it for something bad. That's what Satan does with guilt. Guilt is there so that when you do something, you go, I feel bad about that. I shouldn't have said that to them. I feel bad. That's because you were not loving or kind or polite, or you're malicious, or you were attacking. And God has placed inside of you a conscience, whether you're a Christian or not, by the way. God, this is the way God made man. He placed inside of us a conscience so that we know I'm hurting my spirit here, or I'm hurting them. It might not just be you, it might be them. You're doing something that you don't want to do because of your conscience. That's what a conscience is. And by the way, just as in nerves, if you start drinking really hot coffee, my wife drinks coffee that I call molten lava. I put something in my coffee to cool it off before I drink my coffee. She just takes it and drinks it. And she's had to have like damaged her nerves to be able to drink something that is that hot, because it is really hot. And the conscience does the same thing. You say mean things to people time and time and time again, and your conscience is seared with a hot iron. And no longer do you feel bad. But doesn't mean, you just don't have a healthy conscience. It doesn't mean a conscience isn't good. It means a conscience is helping you when it comes to your soul and your spirit to not do things that are awful. Now here's the thing. The enemy exploits your conscience. The enemy exploits guilt that is good, and he wants to pile on. So he tempts you to do something bad, and then he accuses you, and he tortures you with guilt. And some here are riddled with guilt because the enemy has tempted. It's happened, and God did it for a reason, so that we would go back and say, God, I'm sorry, I don't want to do that. But the enemy piles on guilt. And guilt often is left at the doorstep of the church. And sometimes rightfully so, because sometimes the church teaches things as being wrong that aren't really wrong. I have no desire to tell you that you should not do something that I, Robert Furrow, should think you don't do. I have no desire to tell you that you should do something that that Calvary Chapel thinks you shouldn't do. I only have a desire to tell you what God says is good and what God says is bad, and how we ought to live when it comes to what we're doing and loving each other and interacting with one another. That's what I want to do. If you have guilt, I want it to be guilt from something that is truly wrong, not something like the Pharisees that would lay things on people's back, but that's not the devil. He wants to manufacture as much false guilt in your life as he can. He wants you to be riddled with guilt because it's going to paralyze you. Now, there's another way that we see the enemy working in the Old Testament and in the New. We see him as a tempter and we see him as an accuser, but we also see principalities. These seem to be demons and angels, by the way, that have a high rank, for a lack of a better word. There is the Prince of Persia in the book of Daniel. Well, Persia is modern day Iran. There's the Prince of Greece in the book of Daniel. There's the Prince of Israel in Daniel chapter 12. Did you know who the Prince of Israel is? Do you remember? The great Prince of Israel, Michael. Michael, one of the only ones that we know the names of, is the Prince of Israel. And it seems like on the political level, or on the national level, there are demonic spirits that are at work, trying to tear nations down and make them what they want them to make. And there are angelic beings also that are battling in the opposite direction. I think this is one of the reasons that Romans chapter 13 says, pray for those who are in authority over you. Doesn't say pray for them if you agree with them, but it says pray for them, for they are put there for your good. And there are some kind of demonic angelic battle that took place. And in the book of Daniel, we see that his prayers affected the battle that took place between Gabriel and the Prince of Persia. I'm not saying I understand all this stuff. I'm just telling you the glimpses that we get in the pages of Scripture. One of the things that I say to us as a church regularly is that we are not political. And we are not political because we've been given a call, and that call is the gospel. I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. Somebody said to me a couple of weeks ago, you know, you really ought to become more political, and you ought to tell people how they should vote. And my response to that is, I don't need to tell you guys how to vote, do I? You guys don't need to be going, vote this way. You don't need that. You're big people. you put your pants on yourself. You're able to figure out who you should vote for and who you shouldn't vote for yourselves, right? But we have a higher call, and I'm not even saying you shouldn't be political, because some of you guys are involved in politics, and that's great. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be. I'm saying you have a higher call than that no matter what, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes people's lives and sets them free. And that the enemy realizes that if he can control and oppress nations, that he will control and the work of the gospel as well. And so he's trying to do that. That's one of the ways in which demonic spirits work. I think it worked that way in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, we're told to pray for those that are in government, and it worked that way in the Old Testament. There's also another way that we find demons working in the Old Testament, and that is in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis, the first few chapters, we find a terrestrial fall. We find Adam and Eve falling into sin and taking this world with them, thorns and thistles, and this world goes in. We look around us today at a fallen world. But in chapter 6, there's this account. Do you have a shelf in your mind for weird things? Bigfoot would be on there. Nessie would be on there. I don't know what else would be on there. That weird thing you saw that looked like a flying saucer when you were 6, that's on there. Okay? Do you have a mind like a shelf like that? I'm going to give you something else for that shelf. Genesis chapter 6 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and abode with them, made homes with them, and had babies with them, and the babies were giants. The literal word is Nephilim, which means fallen upon, or ones who could fall upon people, quite literally. And that's a weird account. And the only other time that you find sons of God mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Job, and it's 3 times there, and it's angels that it's referring to. So you have the sons of God reference in Genesis and the sons of God reference in Job, and it's angels. So did angels somehow, and I'm not going to get into great detail about this, by the way, although we do have a Q&A Wednesday night that will answer any questions that you guys want to bring up. But they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married them, and they had these Nephilim. Now, I don't know what all of that really is all about, and we could talk more about it later on and what the Bible says, but something we should know is that if these are fallen angels that had sex with women and produced a race that had some kind of genetic change in it, God put them in prisons. It says in Jude and in 1 Peter and 2 Peter that these angels that did not keep their proper abode during the days of Noah, that's when these things happened, during the days of Noah, are kept in a deep pit for judgment. In other words, God controls angelic and demonic hosts. And if they get out of line doing these kind of things, then God will lock them up, and those angels are locked up. I say that now so that you don't think, can those kind of things happen today? He locked those angels up, and they are awaiting judgment. I don't know what that means to our spiritual warfare, but I'm covering kind of like a big snapshot picture of demonic activity in the Bible. Now, there's one more that we find, which is interesting. We don't find this in the Old Testament, but we find it in the New Testament, and that is these base kind of demons. These demons, well, before we do that, I got one more that I need to talk about. In the Old Testament, you find that demons are involved in false religions. We're told that the children of Israel began to serve the gods of the Canaanites, gods they hadn't known, gods who are new gods, and sacrifice to demons. It says also that they sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. That's the Old Testament. So we know that the worship of the Baals, Baal Marduk, Baal Molech, the more famous Beelzebub, these are Canaanite gods, that there were demons behind them. The New Testament tells us we know that the gods are nothing. These are false gods, but that behind them are demons. The New Testament says that. There are demons behind them. We also are told that there are deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Not only are there demons that are involved, maybe principalities in the government, in governments of nations, but there are also demons working in religious circles trying to get people to believe false doctrines and lies. Maybe false doctrines in the church, maybe cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Latter-day Saints or Scientology and many others. That they're at work in these things. Maybe these are the powers that it talks about there, that they're working within spiritual things. And that's why we have to hang on to the belt of truth, so that we will believe what is true. Sometimes people say to me, I don't know why you got to talk bad about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're good people. I'm not saying they're not good people. I'm not saying that we're any better than them. I'm just saying it's a lie that cannot stand up in truth, that what is being said is a doctrine of demons, and we want to make sure that we hang on to the truth. It's also found in the New Testament, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Satan is involved in false doctrines. So he's involved in a political way. He's involved in tempting and accusing, and he's also involved in false doctrine. Now, there's one more that we need to talk about, and that is these base kind of demons that we don't see in the Old Testament. We only see them in the New. When Jesus began to preach, he was preaching in a synagogue, and a person jumped up in the synagogue and said, "You are the Son of God, the Son of the Most High." And Jesus said, "Be quiet," and he cast an evil spirit out of that person. The Bible identifies these demons as evil spirits. The Bible never identifies a man with his after he died as having a spirit that continues on. The Bible talks about an afterlife, but it never makes a reference like in a sense of a spirit. But it does talk about evil spirits. These seem to be demons that are working, like I said, in a base way. He's working in the synagogue in a man that's there. A little bit later on, he finds a man that's in a cemetery. He's been chained up, but he's broken his chains. And he runs around naked, kind of attacking people that come towards him in that cemetery. Which, by the way, would make that cemetery the most scary cemetery on the face of the earth during those times. And when Jesus talks to this man, he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "We are legion, for we are many." But he said it like this, "We are legion, for we are many." That's the way he said it. God told me. No, it's not true. It's not true. However, there's many of these evil spirits inside of that man. There's another evil spirit that's throwing a kid. He's possessed a kid, and he's throwing a kid into a fire. I believe that we run into these evil spirits today. I believe that they possess some that might have mental issues. I believe they possess some who are homeless. I believe that they possess some who have given themselves over to drugs in such a way that it has hurt their minds. And Satan is such a creep that he takes advantage of whoever he can take advantage of. When we find someone that we believe is possessed by one of these base kind of spirits, Jesus said these kind come out by prayer and fasting. It means you mourn for that person. That's what fasting is. You mourn and you set aside time to call out to God and really pray for them and know that this is not going to be defeated physically. It's not going to be defeated no matter how many times you say, "In the name of Jesus, you come out." You pray, you fast, you seek God, and you let God move, and it might come to a confrontation. Might not, but it might come to a confrontation. And so there are these base evil spirits that are moving around. It's a very real world. Now, as we talk about these things, aren't you glad we're protected? Aren't you glad I started this message by saying you have a hedge of protection around you, that no matter how much these evil spirits might want to get to you, they can't get to you unless you don't have your armor on. And then they're going to get to you with their schemes. Then they're going to get to you on that evil day. So we want to put our armor on. We want to be committed to wear it the rest of our lives and to say, "Lord, I am committed to you." Now we come to our text. That, in essence, was an introduction. It really wasn't an introduction, but we come now to our text, and I want to finish this up. So what do we do once we get our armor on? It says in verse 18, this is after the armor is all mentioned. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication to all of the saints." There's a lot of alls in there. He's saying that we are to pray in the Spirit, to pray for all of the saints, that once we get our armor on and we're now doing the work that God's called us to do, that prayer is a very powerful part of what you and I do. There are people who teach that prayer doesn't change anything. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, "Prayer doesn't change things, prayer changes you." I love C.S. Lewis, don't get me wrong. He had a great mind. He thought deeply of powerful things, but I disagree with that statement. Prayer changes people. Prayer changes destinies. Prayer changes your future. Jesus said, the Bible says, "You have not because you ask not." Jesus said, ask and keep asking and you will receive. Knock and keep knocking and the door will be open. Seek and keep seeking and you will find. In the Old Testament, during the days of King Hezekiah, Isaiah was the prophet. Hezekiah found himself ill and bedridden, and God came to Isaiah and said, go and tell Hezekiah that he's going to die of this sickness. What a word to get from the Lord. And so Isaiah went into Hezekiah and said, the Lord says you're going to die of this illness. And he turns around and walks out. The Bible says that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried. Doesn't that have a lot of feeling in that statement? Can't you just relate to that? He turned his face towards the wall and he wept that his life was over and he called out to God. God stopped Isaiah in the courtyard. It said, go back and tell Isaiah that I have heard his prayer and that he will now live. What a weird passage. Thus says the Lord, you're going to die, but then a prayer changes the very word of God. Can the word of God be changed? I don't even know if I have all of my theological ducks in a row to be able to fit that story into what I know about God and God's word. And yet it's true. When we pray, our destinies can change. And even the plan that God has for us based on what we've done and how we pray can be changed when we pray. Pray at all times. Let's read this again, thinking about this in spiritual warfare, thinking about this again in changes in our lives. He says in verse 19, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. Structured prayer is great. Going into your prayer closet and spending time praying is good. And I encourage you to do that. Make that part of your life. And when you go into your prayer closet or bathroom or room or wherever you go to pray, you pray until you're done. You don't have to, it's not more spiritual to pray for an hour than it is for 55 minutes. Just go in and pray. And pray until you're finished praying. You don't have to go in there and be this person, I prayed for 2 hours. God's going to answer my prayer now. The Lord says, don't pray with many words thinking you're going to be heard for your many words. Right? Isn't what Jesus said? Pray until you're done. But not only formal prayer, go in your backyard and have a cup of coffee or tea. Or if you're against caffeine, water. And pray. Again, just pray until you're done. Just sit down and have a talk with God about your kids and your grandkids and the government and church and the things. Just talk to God about those things. Or go for a walk. You say, well, how long should I walk? I don't know. How long do you want to walk? How long do you need to walk? Maybe you need to walk longer than you're walking. But walk while you're praying. Redeem the time when you're driving and begin to talk to God about things. Maybe it's not the whole time you're driving. Maybe you talk to him for 10 minutes and you kind of get things talked about out of the way and then you kind of move on. But take those times to pray, because prayer changes lives and prayer changes destinies. Finally, Paul says, and I want to wrap this up. Paul says in verse 21, but that you may, verse 19. He says, and for me. He says, pray for everybody and pray for all the saints, but also pray for me. That utterance may be given to me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. We learned in the early part of the book of Ephesians that Paul writes this book from a Roman prison cell. And now Paul says, and pray for me. If I'm in a prison and I'm writing you a letter and I'm saying pray for me, it's going to be followed with words like this. Pray for me that I get out of prison. Paul doesn't pray that. He says, pray for me that boldness may be given to me for the utterance of the mystery of the gospel. I love that he calls the gospel a mystery here. I think there's a lot for us to discover and explore around the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he prayed for boldness. Maybe we should pray that for one another, that boldness would be given to us, that we could speak the mystery of the gospel to the people that are around us. He also has a perspective on his imprisonment that is worth looking at. He says in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'm an ambassador in chains. Are you going through a struggle right now? Are you going through a difficulty? Has life taken a turn that is unexpected? Do you find yourself in a place that you don't want to be or going down a road that you don't want to go? Can you say like Paul, I am an ambassador here. God has me here now as an ambassador where I am at. I think that that perspective is a powerful perspective because Paul didn't fall into a woe is me, what a drag, I'm in prison. Paul fell into, I'm an ambassador in chains. And I want boldness to speak the gospel that is here. He finally closes out the book of Ephesians by saying in verse 21, but that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. He was sending Tychicus, one of his team, along to take the letter of Ephesus to them and let them know how Paul's doing. Paul's feeling ill here, or he's doing okay there. He just to tell them the affairs. He says, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to you, brethren. This is a great way to end a letter. Do you know that the Bible says that we are called to peace? Does your life have a lot of confrontations in it? A lot of difficulties, a lot of struggles, a lot of drama? God's called us to peace. But isn't that a good thing? I want peace among us. Peace to you, brethren. Love with faith. May the agape love of God be with you in faith. From God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all. To those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, grace, God's undeserved favor, be upon everyone who loves the Lord with all sincerity. Do you love God with all sincerity? Are you serving him in a fake kind of a way? Or are you sincere? The grace of God poured out upon everyone who follows God sincerely. And thus ends, and you can close your Bibles if you want to, and thus ends the great book of Ephesians, which the main theme of it, if you weren't here with us in the beginning, is a new humanity that God has taken from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, of every kind of person, people, and brought them together under one, and that is citizens of heaven, a new humanity that have one faith, one baptism, one God, one body, and we are all the same, and that we are called in this world to make a difference, and we are standing against the forces of hell. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for so much information that we have learned from the book of Ephesians. Thank you that we are part of this new humanity, that we have been accepted into the beloved, that you have lavished your love on us. Thank you that we who love you in sincerity can receive your undeserved favor, your grace. And I pray that that would be the case for all who are here today, that we would love you with sincerity and receive your incredible grace. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.